know, it's kind of interesting. Buddy Bachman's an interesting character. He has a tremendous passion for healing the black church and the black family. And what he said was a mouthful there. You know, it's kind of interesting. If you've been a Christian for a long time, it's not the overt, gross sins that are going to get you. It's going to be those things that you just find acceptable over time that cause you to start sliding away from where you should be. You know, the oldest trick in the book is really self-centeredness. That's what it is. We just find new ways to do it. We find new ways to be about us. And as we find new ways to be about us, it's as miserable as when we're overtly about us. You know, it's kind of like we want to be on this path going this way, and we want to be on this path going this way, and we want to do it at the same time. And we know that's impossible. I keep asking myself a question. I wonder if I can get to the point in life where I'm really dead to Dave. I mean, that's the question. It's not that I don't know that I don't need to be or that we don't need to be. It's, you know, part of our issues here down the road will be we're a staff that's getting older and you start to think, well, I've been here a long time and No, it's not about us and us being here. It's not about what we deserve. That's not what it's about. It's about dying to self. Through the years, just working in youth clubs, I so desperately would love to see experienced people with us. But it happens that somebody becomes a leader for a little bit, and they've done their time, and they're done. They've done their time, they're done. They've done their time, they're done. And you go, wait a minute, you just got experience. Why don't you use it now? Well, because I've done my time. Yeah, well, that's acceptable to everybody except for the fact that you just understand how to do this now. So why don't you do it? I was reading a book, Biblical Illustrator, on a passage, and C.H. Parkenhurst, if you know him, great, I don't even know who he is, said this: experience is the only perfect teacher. Now, he's not talking about God not being a teacher. He's talking about in this life, as we, you know, theologically he was fine. We can, of course, crowd ourselves with facts. But that is not wisdom. Wisdom is gained by the process of somehow letting the threads of truth weave themselves into the tissues of our own life. And therefore, it is not a thing to be hurried any more than you can hurry the growing of corn. You'll have to visit the country before you will ever quite understand what you have so painstakingly learned. Experience is expository. The Bible illuminates us, but we illuminate the Bible. We make the Bible ours by are becoming its. You know, it's interesting that all of us in life are in this process. All of us here are in a process. We're not the same people that we were 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. We're not the same person we were a year ago, hopefully. And the thing is, as you teach the Bible, what you understand is that the Bible has never changed. There is nothing that will ever change in the Bible. And those of us who try and make something in the Bible new will beat our head against a rock. There's nothing new there. But it does seem to change. And it's not the Bible that's changing. It's our experiences that have changed. We all go through different experiences. I went through experiences where my dad died suddenly of a heart attack. That changes you. I watched my mom die slowly. We've been working with Linda's parents down and changing them from one residence to another and watching them. We moved them into this one that they were in the first time. That changes you. You begin to see people who were once very vibrant and, you know, starting to get older and dementia sets in and some other things. And then you realize, we get a call from Janice Taylor and she's got cancer. Just like that. Now, we all know that stuff happens. We all know that. Academically, we're fine. But see, those experiences start piling up and you start to read the Bible with freshness. God starts to say, yeah, I've moved you down this experiential lane to here now. And even though this you didn't understand in your life at one point, now you are at the point where you can understand it. There are some people that are just not ready to hear certain things. As you grow up, you're not ready to talk retirement plans when you're 8 years old. You're just not ready to talk about it. And you shouldn't be. Likewise, new believers, you know, they're not ready to talk about certain subjects, and that's fine. We in this room represent a tremendously mature, experienced group of people who love God and have been around the block many times. My great fear is that we're getting used to going around the block and we're not learning anymore. But we need to continue to open God's Word and look at it again and again, fresh, over and over and over again, and put the new filters, the new experiences of life through those filters. As I talked to Bill, you know, I just had an operation, I think it's a new experience now. It's a new experience for him. Not that he hadn't lived it through other people, but there's a new one there. And as we go through these things, we find that God never changes. His Word hasn't changed. What makes us significant and secure doesn't change. You know, I think there are some things that we have to keep looking at. Parkhurst said this as well. Truth depends for its power upon the concurrence of the mind, as much as light depends on its power on the concurrence of the eye. The truth coming to us always knocks at the door and then stands outside waiting till someone comes and answers. No man is likely to be persuaded against his will. We personally decide just how much God's Word shall do for us and how far it shall go with us. I found that interesting. Now, that's not Bible, that's some guy talking, but the idea of saying we will decide how much God will influence us. Really? Well, yeah, I mean, if we're not going to be in His Word, we can read His Word, and His Word is not complicated to understand. We understand what His Word says. But we understand that, for example, very simply, fornication is a sin, and yet 63% of young people that attend church and know that it is wrong are doing it. So they've decided that there's this line somewhere where they're going to be obedient to a certain level, but not a complete level. Well, just think about it in logic. Does that work anywhere in life? I'm going to be faithful to Linda to a certain level, but not to a complete level. I'm going to be faithful to God to a certain level. But see, what I have to do is I have to keep looking at me and make sure Dave Wager is comfortable and taken care of and all that stuff. Am I ever really going to get to the point where I say, I am not going to do anything other than listen to God 100% of the way and drop the percentage part? No man is likely to be persuaded against his will. We personally decide how much God's Word shall do for us and how far it will go with us. The preacher never drives it in. We let it in. And just as far as we choose, good hearing is far more difficult of an art than good preaching. Now, you know, I can say whatever. You can go and have your pastor say whatever. We could have whoever you like online, Buddy Bachman, say whatever. But are we listening anymore? And this may sound like, yeah, I'm not. I'm saying this is the characteristic of those who start getting older in the faith and been around a while. You get to where you don't look at things anymore and evaluate things and ask hard questions because you've already come up with solutions over here and you don't want to challenge them. One of the men that's up here and shared the word, Andy, shared shalom with me again. As you know, through the years, I've talked about shalom. It's kind of an interesting concept. I didn't understand how all the letters were used in the word itself, but the letters themselves represent some very powerful things. The Hebrew word shalom has meaning that's deep and rich, peace, completeness, prosperity, safety, contentment, health, blessing. The ancient Hebrew spelling of shalom is interesting because it speaks only indirectly about these multiple meanings, but reveals something very profound. Shalom is comprised of four Hebrew letters, Sheen, I'm probably mispronouncing all these, but Sheen, Lamed, Vav, and Mem. That's the scribble up there. I just said that, so I'm kind of fluent in Hebrew. The letter Sheen is represented as teeth, illustrates destruction. So the very first letter in the word shalom is teeth. It's a pictorial thing of teeth, meaning destroy, kind of giving that picture. Lamed, that second one, portrays a staff and illustrates authority. Vav illustrates a nail or a tent peg. carries the idea of fastening, secure, or establishing. And finally, mem is displayed as water and illustrates chaos. So the Hebrew word picture, if you're going to take the pictures and put them together, it would mean, it communicates this, destroying the authority that establishes chaos. Interesting. Shalom. Destroying the authority that establishes chaos. The way it was meant to be is how it's very well put. God is not a God of chaos. He made things in a very orderly manner. He has family, for example. It's supposed to be one man, one woman, for life, and that's the way it's supposed to be. See, there's ways that God made it, and what happens is, in our lives, we end up being people who begin to destroy the order, thinking that somehow it's going to turn out better. It's often translated as peace. It is peace, but it's peace that comes from living the way we're intended to live. The root meaning of shalom is to be whole. In other words, if you're using it in back in ancient days, you'd be talking about completeness, wholeness, orderliness, sanity. God. We live in this manner. There's a way to live. Now, if I'm Satan, what am I doing? I am working against this. I am trying to let chaos rule. Take a look at our nation. You know, we were just talking about healthcare alone. Take a look at how it operates without God. People in homes and you know, throwing pots and pans at each other and destroying life and just look at, there in our nation, there's sex slave traffic. There's a lot of stuff out there that's just total chaos, totally out of control. Why? Because God's not a part of it. See, our goal is to live as God intended us to live, here in this ministry, in our families, with each other. That's the goal. And he made us to do two things, really. He made us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind, and he made us to love each other. We need to be in the habit of making sure we're intentional about those two things, about spending the time we need to with God, and then when we look at each other to be thinking, what do I need to do to make you the best you can be, personally? Revelation 22:8 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You know, I think that we tend to forget that there's a journey that we're on. Called Janice Wednesday. Sorry, she's been a good friend. And as I talked to her, I got off the phone. I said, that Janice, she's one weird lady, man. A unique lady. I think I said I wouldn't call her weird. I might. I think she encouraged me more than I could ever encourage her. Why? She's so eternally minded. She's at peace with whatever happens. She is ready. Oh, yeah, Floyd doesn't know how to make non-gluten flour. I got to show him where all the utensils are before I'm out of here. Here, the day I hear it, I couldn't call her because just thinking about it made me cry. See, the week before, she would come in and talk to me all the time. And week before at club, she was their secretary. She'd come in and just say, how are you doing physically? Here she is, cancer and everything else, asking me how I'm doing. She didn't even, fine. Well, you got to take care of yourself. You know, it's interesting. Some people live understanding who God is and understanding his providence and understanding his control and understanding that the world in which we live in is a breath. And unless you live that way, you can't live right. You were made. If you're not living that way, Satan's in there doing what? He's making us look now, to now, 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 now. Look now. Take care of yourself now. Live for now. Make sure your moments are taken care of for now. See, that's what Satan does. Why? Because the more he can get us to focus on the now, the less we focus on shalom, reality, order, the way it is. God knows that the world that you and I live in right now is out of order. He knows that because everybody in this room is sinful. And we live in a sinful world, and we do sinful things. We know that. We don't want to fall into the body Bachman thing. We're just saying that's acceptable, so everyone just don't even worry about it. That isn't the issue. The issue is that the sin in this world causes tremendous pain and caused death in the first place. It's causing us issues. God says, I'm going to deal with that one day. I'm going to deal with it. It's going to be over. Boom, gone. That's why we don't grieve like those without hope. You see, God wants us to experience shalom. Others 22:6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. When I read that, I just thought, you know, how often can you read something that says, look, these words are trustworthy and true, and know that beyond a shadow of a doubt they are. I mean, when President Obama gets up and says, look, believe me, it's like, any politician, any person sometimes. But God? God has said this. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, he told Satan, you got round one, but I'm going to crush your skull. You have just caused a tremendous amount of disorder in my world. I will restore it just like I restore one life at a time. See, God's about restoration, not punishment. His desire is not to punish. But those who ignore his desire to restore will be punished. They punish themselves. The 7th verse in the 22nd chapter, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Those who take God seriously at what he says. 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which can be described, which are described in this book. I want us to understand that God takes his word very seriously. I think what happens a lot of times is we become so focused on ourselves that we begin to give God words that he never said. I'm sure this is good with God. I'm sure God wants me to do this. Now, we can't get in that habit. We don't add to what God has said. We don't subtract from what God has said. He has said what he has said. And what he says works because he's God. I don't know how many people through time, young people, especially, I think God's telling me to do this, and I love asking them, can you please tell me how God's telling you that? Oh, come on. No, I'm really wondering, because I would like to know, because it's not in the Bible, but you said God's telling you to do this. Now, if he was telling you to be pure, if he said, God, I woke up and God said, you need to be a pure young man, I'd agree with you 100% that he's telling you, because I could find verses for that. But if he's telling you to go to Indonesia, I don't know. And I'm not against you going, by the way. And maybe that's exactly where you need to go. I just don't want you to say, give God words that he might not have said. And not only that, I think we're warned against that. And it's so easy for us to do. Before you know it, our lifestyles, our choices, we're sure everything's okay with God in that. Sometimes I think we're forgetting the fundamentals. God's got a plan, why he made life, Jesus, who God is. What death is really about. What does the Holy Spirit do? What is our purpose? And where does security come from? I mean, when you think about the different things that are just the basics of the faith, so many times we forget the basics. For example, as I'm talking to Janice, and I'm trying to understand what is going on in Janice's life, I'm beginning to see that she has her mind in a whole different world than I did. So often the cares of this life eclipse all the real foundational stuff that we ought to be thinking about. I don't know how many men I've talked to and their life is a wreck, and they're talking to me and they want advice. And I start with them, usually the same. I said, so tell me about your relationship with God. Well, I just haven't had time. Yeah. So what eclipsed it? Was it entertainment? Was it wealth? Was it comfort? What is it that's keeping you from being all you should be? I said, that's the first thing you got to deal with, is what is it that's keeping you from being what you should be? The Bible tells me that I should do all things, you know, not for myself. All right, that's a pretty high standard. I want to lower that bar. Do I really want to lower it? Or do I want to understand why God said it and begin to do it? Isaiah 64:7. We don't call to you for help. We aren't excited about following you. So you have turned away from us. We are helpless before you because we are full of sin. Interesting. My life becomes something that can be so easily eclipsed with myself, with comfort, with my money, with my plans, it can so easily be eclipsed. And then when tragedy strikes, I come to God and I ask him to bail me out. And I would suggest that's where you go when you're in trouble. But it's interesting to read in Isaiah 64:7 about people that aren't really excited about calling upon God. We're not excited about following him. And in another version, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt at the hand of our iniquities. You know, when I choose to live in sin, even if I don't recognize it, those sins will begin to destroy me. That destroys me. Some of us think Satan destroys us. Your own sin will destroy you. Your own choices that you make destroy you. My theology, you know, I don't know that Satan's everywhere at once. I mean, he isn't. I'm not sure that I'm a big enough fish for him to come after. Now, maybe he can move around real quickly. I have no idea where, you know, how he moves or where he goes and how fast whether he has committee meetings on his demons. I have no idea. I do know this, though. If I'm self-centered, he doesn't need to work real hard at making me miserable. Because it's my self-centeredness that makes me miserable. You see, when God looks at us and there's sin in our lives, he hates sin because he knows we can never experience shalom while we live in sin. One of the ways that we know we're okay is we have the fruits of the Spirit. When we don't have the fruits of the Spirit, there's a problem. There's something else in there. And as I live in sin, what happens is the sin punishes me. I'm not sure Satan punishes me even. The sin does, because it just beats me up because of my choices. What's the answer to that one? Stop sinning. You know, when you stop sinning, that stuff goes away. There is a different pain that happens to those who sin and live with the sin destroying them than those who take a stand for God and have people throw stones at them. See, that's different. It's like the old illustration of beating your head on a rock. You do that and you can pray all you want, but the solution is to quit beating your head on the rock. Yeah, but you don't know how hard it is. Well, maybe not, but that's the solution. It's interesting. Cornelius Plantinga said, I'm going to see if I can find a bunch of weird names to quote for you. How must the doctrine of sin be taught in settings where pride is no longer viewed with alarm, where in fact it is sometimes praised and cultivated? He wrote a book on just shalom, and it's kind of interesting. He was saying, really, for us to ever experience the peace and the order of God, we need to view sin like God does. Because sin will always destroy us. Sin will always have an effect. Sin will always cause us to be less than we should be. Sin will always give us regrets. Sin will always be painful in a way that hurts. You see, the issue is sin. And until we're ready to recognize that, now you might say, well, you're not speaking to a bunch of, you know, people in jail or anything here. No, see, that's the funny part, is that sin is not something we can all see readily in our own lives. We're too close to the elephant often. That's why we need to stay in God's Word and understand Satan has not let up. How many times in the Bible have you seen people who have been used of God all their life did not end well? Because Satan doesn't give up, I don't think, and certainly the world doesn't give up, and here I am in this world, and you know what I want to do as I get older? I want to look more at me and what I've deserved and what I want. See, I want to somehow make the rest of my life about me. That's sinful. And what can I expect from that? I can expect to have the fruit of sinfulness in my life at that point. Cornelius went on to say, the point of our lives is not to get smart or to get rich or to even get happy. The point is to discover God's purpose for us and to make them our own. You know what? The funnest thing in the world is to be looking for why God planted you on this planet. Why did he bring you here? What is his purpose that he wants to accomplish in your life? And then to let him do it. And I will guarantee you this, it will not have to do with self-indulgence. So it won't have to do with that. It has to do with others. It has to do with his plans. It has to do with his purposes. His purpose is not sin, nor distraction, nor self-indulgence. That's not God's purpose. What I am thinking now more in my life as I travel and speak and talk to people, I think we are such a distracted people. It's not that we don't know. It's not that we don't understand. It's not that we don't have we're distracted. It's kind of like you could be married and have a great marriage, but you're distracted by the internet, by Facebook, by golf. Sorry, Carden. By whatever else. See, you could be in a relationship but be distracted in that relationship. And people might look at you and say, well, man, you're married 100 years and you're, you know, I mean, all that stuff. And you're great. But you're distracted in the relationship. The relationship isn't vibrant. It isn't exciting. It isn't, why? Because you're distracted by other things. There's too many things in your brain. And think of our culture where we've gone down. Think of how easy it is to get distracted. I mean, I just pick up my iPad. There's 4,000 things I can look at other than Linda. There's 4,000 things I can look at other than think about God. This morning I picked it up. I was going to go in the Bible. I thought, oh, I wonder if they have this on eBay. No kidding. I was going, what are you talking about? Get back to the Bible. Like, because you can get distracted that quickly. Before you know it, your life is one distraction after another. Then what? Then you get old and die. And you didn't accomplish anything. And it wasn't that you did anything overtly terrible. You weren't a mass murderer. You were just distracted in life everywhere. I think that's why God kept things simple. When Jesus asked what Christianity was about, he said, it's about loving God and loving people. Yeah, well, give us another list. And that's about it. Well, that's pretty simple. Really, two things? All I got to do, two things? Yeah, that's pretty simple. Except for your whole life will be a distraction from those two things. It will be those two things that will be the very hardest things for you to do. Because this world that we live in, and I think what's happened is, like Vadi started talking about, it becomes where it is more and more accepted to be mediocre. It is more and more accepted to live lives apart from the radical connection with God that should be there and with other people. You know, sometimes you have to step back and look at what we're working with as a ministry with people. In the book Almost Christian, it says, in the view of American teenagers, God is more object than subject, an idea but not a companion. The problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe, namely, that Christianity is not a big deal. that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people focused primarily on folks like us, which, of course, begs the question of whether we are really the church at all. This is a research project that got turned into a book. The book was called Almost Christian eventually, and it were two researchers researching people who called themselves Christians. This is one of his conclusions. Interesting as you think about what we're actually working with as students come up here. More students than ever are taking challenging courses in high school, but they're not scoring higher on standardized tests. And yet their grades in college are higher thanks to grade inflation designed to make students and parents feel good about their efforts. More teens are embracing a nebulous belief in God, yet there has been an explosion in youth services since 1995 that Lewis attributes to more schools emphasizing community service. There's this explosion of service, but it's secular. It's not because they love God and people. We're lowering the bar. I'll never forget when they did that in the White Lake schools. They took whatever the grade was, I can't remember what it was, but they didn't have enough A's. So they lowered the bar to get more A's. And I remember thinking, no kidding. Anybody could do that. 30% is an A. Yeah, we got more A's now. Kids going to college. It's wonderful. We lowered the bar. Could it be that we, as Christians through the years in the United States of America, have lowered the bar of what God expects from us? That could we be guilty of lowering the bar in our own families, in our own lives? I mean, could we have done that without, not intentionally doing it? The bar just kind of slips. And before you know it, instead of having to jump over it, we slither over it. I made it over the bar. But what if the bar should be higher? I don't know if you know about the symbiotic relationships that take place. Two organisms inhabiting the same space so that the weaker can draw life from the stronger. In many respects, the church has become a place where very possibly there's many unbelievers or people that are a part of that are living off of what the church is actually doing, and it's beginning to look. It's kind of like the illustration where the weeds are growing with the plant. And one day God will separate it. You see, it doesn't happen quickly. It happens slowly. I really don't want us as a ministry to end up changing what we're about slowly. The University of Wisconsin-Madison used to be a seminary. That's how they started. They're not a seminary anymore. Something happened along the way. We are really about knowing Christ and making him known. That's all we're about. We're about that when we're building a building. We're about that when we're cooking food. And we're about that when we're horseback riding. We're about that when we're swimming. We're about that when we're driving ski boats. That's all we're about. You say, well, we have to do all that. I understand that. But what we're about is knowing Christ and making him known. We've already talked about it at the beginning. Knowing Christ. See, here's the deal. If we as a people are not making the priorities that we should as far as living in the Word of God, there is no other way that we can know God like we should. And the way we make him known is not just speaking, but the way we make him known is by living and giving people an example of who he is by how we live. And therefore, if you're working at camp anywhere, it doesn't matter where you are, you get the opportunity. Dan probably has the most powerful voice here at camp at times as he works with all of these kids and raking and doing all these different things. Why? Because he gets an opportunity to show them in the flesh who God is. You see, the problem will be that, and it always will be, that the weak will cling to the strong and try and survive off of them. And in the church, it happens. And in ministries, it happens. He told them many parables. Remember this parable in the Bible that said a sower went out and he sowed seeds and there were different kinds of soils? It's not that those soils are soils that you can decide to be right now. Right now, you already have it decided pretty much what soil you are when you came in that door today. You see, that's environment. There's a lot in the Bible about environment. Keeping weeds out, doing that kind of thing. And you know, Jake Solon comes to our Wednesday morning Bible studies, and we've talked a lot of farming. I've been out to his farm, and I talk to the guys at the farm, and you know, I'm always making fun of him. I say, man, you guys really massage that dirt way too much. I mean, you're out there, you're turning it, flipping it, you know, going over it. I mean, I'd like you to do it to my back as much as you're doing it to that dirt. What are you doing? And he laughs at me because you've got to work it. You've got to make the soil so that it's perfect for the plant. You don't want any. See, they work really, really, really hard at making sure there's a maximum fruit. Let me ask you. Would you characterize your life as working really, really, really hard to maximize fruit? See, that's just a fair question. What would that mean? I mean, look at the farming analogy. Pick that up. See, work really, really hard at what? What do they work hard at? Making sure that those plants absorb a maximum amount of nutrients that will cause fruit one day. They can't make the fruit, they just can put the environment right. See, I can't make the fruit, God has to. I can make the environment right so that he would do it. It's important to see that the idea of soil, there are some that come and do Bible studies, whatever, and their lives have been so distracted, things are so hard, that the seed falls on there, nothing's going to happen, it gets taken away, nothing. There are those that let it in a little bit. And the MBI students in my class, several times this semester, I've said, please, now, you've had three classes, because I get the last one. Would you take an hour and keep your cell phones off? Would you go just think a little bit? Why? I want this to get deeper than just class time. I'm trying to get the soil, get it deeper, let it root a little bit. Do we feel good about our efforts, our position, or our God? What do we really feel good about? I mean, when I look at Silver Birch Ranch, do we feel good about buildings? And we can say, oh, that's great. What would it take for us to be people who, when we get really excited, we're really excited about our God and what he has done? To see a building, to see a work crew, to see an opportunity to serve somebody as, wow, God, thank you.